The Bible tells us that you have been made in the image of God. Maybe that wasn't this morning when you woke up and looked in the mirror and said, hey, I look pretty good. I've been made in God's image. That's what the Bible says. You've been made in God's image. What does this mean? Well, it means that you rule and that you steward, you care for, you look after what's around you. You've been doing that all week long. As human beings, we just do this. It's one of the ways that we're made in the image of God. When I was growing up, the farm that I grew up on, that principle wasn't always well established. And there were some characters on our farm that did not believe that we humans were made in God's image. When we had all kinds of animals on our farm, and you've heard some of the names, Clovis, Henrietta, and Harry and Henrietta, the turkeys, Useless and Lightning, the Shetland ponies, Charlie Tuna, the bull, and all kinds of Mealy Rouser, the cat. All these different animals that we had on our farm growing up, but there was one animal that had a title, not a name, because he didn't believe that we were the ones to rule him. He thought he was the king. He thought he was the one that was the ruler. We simply knew him as the ram. And the ram just had this angst about him that he was going to rule, and he was going to do it with his forehead. He embattled my grandfather. He took on my father. He would stand in his pasture and kind of look at us with that, like, who do you think you are, kind of look. And he would run about 10 feet away from a post and hit it as hard as he could with his head. I thought this would, like, eventually kill him or make him senseless, but no, his head was hard enough that he just kept wham. So my brother and I decided that we would have some fun with this. We would take our hands and put it inside the fence along the post and call the ram over, and then he would come running as fast as he could to hit the hand, and we would just, like, move it at the last moment. Wham! We annoyed that ram, and throughout my youth, we would respect his pasture, because in the middle of our farm was this hill, and the hill that was made was about 4 meters high, and we would play on that hill, play all kinds of games on that hill, the four of us, and we would always play it with great trepidation, because that was the ram's territory, and we would only play it if he was off on one side. If he was busy with his ewes or his lambs, we would play on that hill. One day, after tormenting the ram for too long, I guess he decided he was going to get his due. Friends of ours were over visiting with us, and as was typically what happened in our household, we would send them away with eggs because we were predominantly an egg-producing farm. And so my father said, Ken, go and get some eggs for Gary and Cheryl, our friends and their family, as they were visiting with us. So I went across the ram's pasture, looking very carefully to make sure he wasn't there. Went to the barn, and I got the tray. Now, a tray held 48 eggs. We use these around the farm, and I got 48 eggs, and I brought them carefully, and I thought, I don't want to walk all the way around. So I took the eggs, and I slid them underneath the fence, climbed over the fence, and got these 48 eggs again in my hands. I walked across, and as I looked around, I thought, I'm not sure where the ram is, but I couldn't see him. I thought everything was fine, and I was about 100 feet from our family, friends, and my parents, who were waiting by their vehicle for me to bring these eggs so they could go. I was 100 feet, and then, bam, the ram found me and hit me from behind as hard as he hit those posts, which he sometimes broke off. And I went 8 feet at least across the ground, watching, you know, the slow motion thing, watching the eggs. Whoa. I'm sure my brain was unsure as to whether my dad would be angry because I was going to break all these eggs, or what my response might have been to the ram. I landed, and there was maybe 2 or 3 eggs that had not broken. And I looked around, and that ram stood behind me, and he went, meh. I took the remaining eggs that I had, and I threw them at his nose, and they broke on his face and was running down his nose. And he took a couple steps closer to me, and he went,
meh.
And then he went trotting off to tell his ewes and his lambs, look what I've done to the guy. I was humiliated. And he got me. Now, he was one of the ones on our farm that disagreed with the concept that we were made in God's image to rule over him. And he lived the rest of his life with this attitude of, hey, I don't know what God's up to, but you're not the boss of me. It was an interesting thing on our farm in terms of this dynamic of what I over time realized was how God's creation was messed up because of the ram. But it is true that we are made in God's image. You are made to rule. And as you're made to rule, the truth is all the pursuits that you've had this week in the areas of leisure, in the areas of interaction socially, in your physical lives, in your intellectual, your pursuits of education, with your finances, all the goals that you have, whether you're a passive person that just lets life happen, or whether you're a really active person that right now is carrying on your phone or somewhere written down your top 10 goals. Regardless, you have these goals. And these goals are somewhat of our response or fit in with the fact that you're made in God's image. You're made to rule. Ideally, if as you pursue these things, you also have a relationship with God that fits in with goals that you have, a spiritual goal, so to speak. We have been looking this last number of weeks at the anatomy of a healthy church, sorry, anatomy of a church. And we first looked at two guiding lights, two things that will guarantee to change you for the better. In fact, two things that will reorient your priorities so they fit in with what God wants, what God intends for you in your life. What are the two things? The Bible, guaranteed to change you for the better. The Holy Spirit, promises to change you for the better. When you say, oh, Ken, I just don't believe that, well, you need to engage more with the Bible, more with the Holy Spirit, because that's what it says. It will change you for the better. Holy Spirit will change you for the better. When we think of those two powers in our life, reading God's Word and understanding it, and engaging with God's Holy Spirit, well, it comes into fruition in part because we are together as a church. In other words, you can't do it alone. You're never meant to be alone. Your first steps of your life weren't alone. Your employment is not alone. Your relationship with God is not meant to be alone. It's meant to be in concert with others around you, with each other. The church, I believe, will change you for the better. But there have been church dynamics that you've experienced, and I too, that have not changed you for the better, that have been worse. So we can ask the question, well, what is this anatomy of the church? What is this dynamic that we face? And how does it become not just a church, but a healthy, happy church? If we have the opportunity to be healthy in all areas of our life, and to be happy about that, to exchange joy with each other in peace, well, then I think we're a healthy, happy church. How do we measure this? I don't know. It's one of the biggest challenges, I think, for a church ever. How do you measure yourself? We have different ways of doing that. Of course, our annual report, if you haven't read through it, in the midst of this, it defines how we're healthy and happy together. If you take a look at our church family directory, well, if I was able to somehow perceive through God's eyes all the ways that you interact with each other based on this, I think that brings health and happiness in your life. We have the survey that we've done before, and the council and the deacons seek to understand how you're healthy and happy together, how this works itself out, how we express to each other love and goodness and joy and peace and hope. It's the challenge. So from that, I have been wondering. It's been a mystery to me how it's done. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we, you and I, are the body of Christ. This is an incredible statement. We're actually his body. Each one of us, you and I, is a part of it. Oh yeah, different things have been done of which one of us is the appendix? Which one of us is pancreas? You can only take the analogy so far. You can read Paul's letters where he talks about the different dynamics, but we interact together. And we are the body of Christ, Paul says. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means a whole bunch of things, but over this past month, we've pursued 3 ships and 2 shuns. What does the church do together? What's our anatomy together? Well, the 3 ships and 2 shuns are worship, discipleship, fellowship, global domination, and celebration. Let me just briefly say this. What's worship? Worship is invitation into God's community and participation in it. It may be expressed through singing. It may be expressed through reading. You certainly can worship on your own. But we as a church, our epicenter for worship, I believe, is right in the middle of you, where you connect with God in His community and where you connect with each other in worship of God. That's where we've kind of thought about worship together. What is fellowship? Well, fellowship is a further extension of community of each other, because God first loved us, we then love each other. It's invitation into community with each other. And I said, I'm still unsure about this, but I think it's about 13 feet from the snack table. I think that's where you fellowship. Kids may be out in the hallway, as I said, but truthfully, you can fellowship all throughout the week. No doubt some of you got together this week and you added to the piece of fellowship that we talk about in the church. Some of you texted each other this week. That's part of fellowship. Some of you jammed together in music. That's fellowship. It's hard to kind of define, but fellowship is this community we have with each other. A couple weeks ago, I said that it's natural for us to first worship God, get our relationship with God right first, then pursue fellowship with each other, and then pursue discipleship. Why would I say that order? Because if you have your relationship with God right first and you're downloading, so to speak, the love that He has for you, you change as a person. And you change as a person so that your love for each other actually extends out. That's fellowship. If you start with fellowship and try to love each other with your own power, you'll exhaust yourself. People will disappoint you. Your expectations will be blown. Fellowship is impossible without God. One of the biggest charges against the church is they don't treat each other very well. It's a misconcept. The first thing is fellowship. Sorry, the first thing is worship, then fellowship. Well, then further, discipleship is the bond that helps both of those grow. Discipleship is the bridge between worship, motivating us and directing us to fellowship, to love for one another. Because discipleship builds us up as the church, it eventually just flows out. It goes beyond us because it can't help but do that, and it extends to people all around us. So the next step then, of course, is global domination and celebration. When we think of the church in terms of global domination and celebration, well, first I need to move back just for a moment in discipleship. Because discipleship talks about us being humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, being peaceful, honest, in control, kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another. And I mentioned that our discipleship epicenter, if you will, is not remotely here in this building. We really don't do discipleship here. When you look at the whole scope of discipleship that's done, all of the time you have throughout the week, all of the energy that you have throughout the week, active Christians' discipleship goes on all the time. It's about 3 feet, I believe, from the front of your face, and it's like a dotted or a dashed line all throughout your week. Sometimes I know in my week there's like blank spaces where I'm not following Jesus Christ. But when I am following Christ, there's that discipleship line, because that's what discipleship means, followership. When I'm following Him all throughout the week, that's discipleship. What does that mean then in terms of these last two things? Well, the body of Christ is built up, is strengthened, is widened until we all reach unity, Paul says, in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. These are profound concepts. Unity, which we struggle with in our present day world, unity in the church. Unity, maturity in the faith, knowledge of Jesus Christ, maturity, until we reach the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Whoa, That's way in my future. If I had a report card from God, I don't know that it would be all that high in terms of the measure of the fullness of Christ. I've got a long way to go. So Paul says we're aiming for. That's the big picture. It aligns with what's next, and that is global domination and celebration. Now, global domination can be a problematic understanding of the church. We do celebration, understand celebration better than global domination. But in order for us to understand this better, I want us to delve into Ephesians 6. So I've asked Leah to come and read for us Ephesians 6. Paul, of course, in this letter, as many of you recognize, is speaking directly to the people of the early Ephesian church. So there's some sections of it that apply just to them. But Leah, if you'll read for us Ephesians 6, starting verse 12.
For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our God, Lord Jesus Christ, with an undying love.
Thank you, Leah, for reading for us. And may God help us to understand this verse, these verses, and what Paul's really saying to us through the Holy Spirit. Global domination and celebration are two massive concepts in the Word of God. So if you have your pen handy and you want to write down some other texts that talk about global domination and celebration, just let me mention a few. Psalm 2 talks about global domination, celebration. Mark 12, which is Jesus speaking about Psalm 2. Matthew 24, Matthew 28. Romans 8, powerful text on global domination. Colossians 1, 2 Timothy 4, 1 Peter 1, as the Bible study would look at this week. References that. Revelation 1 and Revelation 21. All these texts speak about, and many more, speak about global domination. In fact, there is no writer in the New Testament that did not understand the church as a global domination force. There's no writer in the New Testament that did not expect the final outcome of the church as celebration. None of them did. What are they writing from? Well, they're writing from this context of what Jesus speaks about. The gates of hell will not prevail against you. That's global domination. He speaks in Matthew 28 about this. The challenge for us in speaking about global domination and celebration is that I and you, all of us in this room, in fact, the early Christians live as depraved humanity. Every person in between us. What is depraved humanity? We sin. We don't reach our what God has for us, the perfect image of God in us. We fail. It's one of the most easily proven claims of the Bible. Just live for an hour. You'll prove it. We fail. We fail in many different ways. Because we live in a depraved humanity that is a mystery to me. I wonder sometimes why when God did not bring Noah off the flood, he wasn't perfected back to the Garden of Eden. Didn't happen. I don't understand it. Why when Jesus Christ came back from the dead, did not this like a zap of like a nuclear power go throughout the world and just poof, everyone's perfect again? I don't know, but you and I wouldn't exist if it did. It's a mystery. Our human greed and fear and failures has stained the world's assessment of Christ's church. We've messed it up. But the truth is, the church is not my global domination force. It's not our global domination force. It's God's global domination force. We're the body of Christ, but we've taken our positions, and God, because of his love for us, has given us freedom, has given us choice, has let us live our lives, and has never taken away his sovereignty. So the church has become stained. We think of the church as a global domination force. History tells us that the church is a global domination force. Truth is, it's not our global domination force, it's God's global domination force. We are the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ, which tells me that we're not the head. We don't direct it. Paul writes about it here. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You are a global domination force warrior. It tells you right here. In your spiritual life, you fight evil. You fight against rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world. Your prayers are such that they are weapons against demons. These are eternal forces. These are powerful forces, and we fight against them every day in our prayer life. That's what Paul says. What are we to do then, because we have this spiritual force that we're embattled in? You see, we as the church are not to be global domination warriors to capture real estate, to capture countries, to capture people, to capture philosophies, to capture anything that's on this earth. That's not our battle. Our battle is against evil. Whoa. What are we to do? Well, we can tell that we're not the head, that we're not the general, that we're not in charge, that we're not the one that's sovereign, because Paul here says, put on God's full armor. And when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand. What's the concept of standing? That you can fight and survive. He says it. You can stand your ground, and after you've done everything that you're doing, regardless of what happens in this world, you will stand. He then details the different parts of the armor of God. It's based on truth and righteousness and readiness to share the gospel of peace, salvation based on the Spirit, the Word of God, praying in the Spirit with all kinds of prayer. Now I know in our world, even though it's not that military, we look at this verse and say, what? A battle with truth? Fight with spiritual power? How do those things fit together? Our battle is against evil. But all of these things protect you. You need to take it by faith. Because one day you'll stand before God and you'll say, ah, Lord, your truth, your righteousness, your peace have all been incredibly powerful things in our world. And I was part of it. We stay connected to our Lord. Ultimately, we have peace as brothers and sisters, love with faith from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We have grace. And it includes us, not just the Ephesian Christians, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Your love in Christ never dies. Martin Luther was contemplating the lordship of Jesus Christ. I personally contend that we have no word in our English language in our present day world that matches lordship, because none of us have any allegiance to anybody but except ourselves, largely in our society. I am my own Lord. It's partly based in democracy, capitalism. Lordship is allegiance to someone else that's not yourself. What did Martin Luther say about this? Martin Luther said this: "It must be a master of no mean or little authority who dares to exercise the right to send forth messengers not only to one or several crowned heads, but to all rulers throughout the world. Christ does this as though he possessed full power and authority over them as his subjects, charging his disciples that they should fear no one, no matter how great and powerful he might be, but should cheerfully go forth." This is you. "Should cheerfully go forth, continuing to the remotest parts of the world, and preach the gospel, live out the gospel, be the gospel, with the assurance that you could not fail to be heard and that no one's able to hinder you." Martin Luther presents Jesus Christ as a Lord unmatched, King of kings, Lord of lords. I was in mid-16th century. It's interesting when you look at the life of Napoleon Bonaparte. One of the most fascinating quotes from Napoleon Bonaparte is this: "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded great empires, but our empires were founded on force. Jesus alone founded his empire on love, and to this day, millions would die for him. I think I understand something of human nature, and I tell you, all these were mere men, and I'm a man. Jesus Christ was more than man. I have inspired multitudes with a devotion so enthusiastic that they would have died for me, but to do this, it was necessary that I should be visibly present with the electric influence of my looks, my words, my voice." Okay, a little bit of arrogance here, but "with my looks, my words, my voice. Who cares for me now removed as I am from the active scenes of life and from the presence of man? Who would now die for me? He's on the island of St. Helena, exiled. Christ alone, across the chasm of 18 centuries, makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks more than a father can demand of his child, or a bride her spouse, or a man of his brother. He asks for your heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and forthwith his demand is granted. Wonderful. In defiance of time and space, the soul of man with all its powers and faculties becomes an annexation to the empire of Christ. This phenomenon is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative power. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish the sacred flame. This is what strikes me most. This is what proves to me quite convincingly that Jesus Christ is God." Whatever you think of Napoleon Bonaparte, it doesn't matter. He was a great leader, a powerful leader, and here he is saying there's something about Jesus Christ, that he had an empire based on love, and millions would die for him, even when he's not present. That's his global domination force. You see, when we really dig into understanding what is global domination to Jesus Christ, it's that the love of God goes to everyone on the planet. That's global domination. Imagine it. Imagine people living, expressing love and grace and truth and peace and joy to each other, the whole world around, in our own community, in our own homes. Ultimately, it's celebration for us. Where does this global domination, where does this celebration happen? Well, it happens everywhere. It happens every time you pray for someone. It happens every time you care for someone in the way of Jesus Christ. Not manipulating, not conditionally, loving them. happens when you invest in your children and the children of this church. Happens when you love each other. That's God's global domination coming to pass. Jesus Christ has been a loving tyrant in my life, because of that which I thought I had power over, he has inch by inch and little by little taken over more and more and more and more of my life. And I love it. I wouldn't have it any other way. But he's powerful. He doesn't relinquish. He doesn't let go. It's for my good. But he's a powerful, loving force, person. We pastors, we think that we have far more control than we do, far more suasion than we do or influence. This is Christ's church. He's in charge. He's the Lord. He's running the whole enterprise. And the world keeps assessing it in different ways and how strong we are or how weak we are. What does the Lord think? But second to what does the Lord think, what do you think? The truth is, I'm here to serve you. I'm part of you. The Lord is your Lord. He is the first one, the most powerful one in this whole enterprise of church, in worship, in discipleship, global domination, celebration. He loves us.